pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. We come to sit at your feet and learn from you. We remember the words of Peter to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Father, open these words to us tonight. Teach us. Show us yourself. Teach us your gospel. And lead us in the way everlasting. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is our third sermon in the series on this chapter, looking at biblical church government. Pew Bibles, it's on page 992. And tonight we're going to focus particularly on the verses dealing with the family life of the elders and deacons in the church. So you'll notice that in verses 2, 4 through 5, and 11 and 12, but we'll be reading the whole chapter. To hear, this is God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. If you've lived any period of time in this world, you've likely experienced poor leadership. Many of you probably immediately think of a particularly bad boss that you've once had, or perhaps that you have right now. Maybe the children think of a harsh or strict teacher. When we think of leadership today, our minds often run first to the workplace, or for young people, perhaps to the schoolroom. But we first experience leadership, all of us, we first experience leadership and authority in the context of the home and of the family. Our parents are the first to lead us, to direct our lives, provide for both our nurture and our discipline. And your experience in the home, as you are parented by sinners, is probably a mixed bag, the good and the bad. And in this sinful world, there are so many ways to get leadership wrong. I'm sure you've all experienced it. You've all suffered under poor leadership. But tonight we're asking the question, what does good leadership look like? And about this, the Bible has much to say. Sadly, the message of the Bible is often mischaracterized as a harsh patriarchalism. God is a distant, stoic, overbearing, and strict father, and you should be too. Isn't that the message some people think the Bible teaches? But that's not what the Bible teaches about God. It's not what the Bible teaches about how leadership should function in the Christian home. And as we see in 1 Timothy 3 tonight, it is not what the Bible teaches about how the church should be governed. No, we rather believe in a God who took on flesh, identified himself with us, who humbled himself, came not to be served, but to serve, who gave his life as a sacrifice for his friends. That's the leader we follow, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of leadership Christ has instituted, has established for the church. He does this through calling and equipping men who are still sinful, who are still imperfect, and yet by God's grace are called and equipped and must meet a very high bar of Christian maturity, as we see laid out before us in this chapter. This is our third week in chapter 3, looking at church leadership, and just a quick review of what we've seen. We first saw that there are two offices given to the church, elder and deacon, offices that are given authority, but are primarily offices of humble service. And we looked last time at the call to serve, both the internal desire, a desire to work, and also the external call, which must confirm that a man is qualified, possessing both the required gifts and graces. We also looked briefly last time at the chief qualification. At the very head of the list, a man is to be above reproach. This meaning not just one who doesn't commit glaring public sins, but one who can say with Paul, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ," who can set an example of godliness for the church. Tonight, we want to zoom in on what our passage says, particularly about the family lives of elders and deacons. And really, when you look at it, it has a lot to say about this. We can summarize the message like this. Scripture requires that church leaders must manage their households well because the church is the household of God. And to put it in more familiar terms, church leaders must be good family leaders because the church is God's own family. We'll look first at this parallel that's laid out in our passage between the family and the church, and then we'll look at the specific requirements, how that's fleshed out in the lives of elders and deacons, looking first at them as husbands and then as fathers. But first, let's see how our passage teaches that the church is the household of God. This truth is about the church, about the nature of the church as God's household, is what undergirds these family requirements for the church leaders. We see this first in what we read in verses 4 and 5, a parallel as you read them again. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We see an analogy between the family and the church implied by this rhetorical question in verse 5. But it's even more explicit when we get to verse 15. Their household and church are used side by side, almost as synonyms. Verse 15, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is God's household, his family, made up of all those who call on him as Father. It's a beautiful picture of who we are. An apt analogy, but it's not just an analogy for what church leadership looks like. This has been the nature of the church from the very beginning. We see as we look at the church in the Old Testament that family and church go hand in hand. They're parallel there as well. God began the church in the Old Testament within the family. And it's often easy in our world with 7 billion people and all these different organizations and institutions and nations to forget, or maybe it's easy for some to forget, that it's the human race began as one family. That the family is the basic unit of all human life. Humanity is still built on this basic building block, the family. And so it's no surprise that when God began the church, he began it within one family. A visible church began when God called Abraham and his family to be set aside, to be set apart, and to become his covenant people. He established his covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. And God promised to bless Abraham and his offspring, to make Abraham the father of many nations. And that church, from that time forward, was made up almost exclusively, not exclusively as we'll see, but almost exclusively of one large extended family. And as we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at the office of elder, from the very beginning it was always governed by elders just as the local families were. When we come to the New Testament, we see a change, but we also see that much stays the same. The church continues as a family, but now not primarily through physical descent, but through faith and through adoption. What's new in the New Testament is not that the church is a family, it's always been a family. But what's new is this greater boldness of proclaiming the gospel, that through the gospel, anyone can be adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, conversion was possible. We see examples of that in, for example, Rahab and Ruth. But now, in the New Testament, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. And the gospel is going out to all nations. And despite crossing racial, national boundaries, the church is not less of a family, but more of one. Because the New Testament, even more boldly than ever before, proclaims the doctrine of adoption. That through faith in Christ, we are adopted into God's own family, into his household. We read in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Same doctrine taught in Romans 8 as well. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. God's church has always been a family, the sons and daughters of Abraham. But now, more so, it's emphasized that it's those sons and daughters who have the faith of Abraham. Because God's church is a family, it is the very family of God, this has implications for church leadership. As we see in verse 5, church leaders must be good leaders of their family, of their families. And just as God has given distinct roles within the family, roles of authority and submission in the biological family, he also gives roles of authority and submission within the church. Andreas Kostenberger writes, as in the home, so in the church. For both spheres are to reflect God's creative design and are dignified by Christ. The church, made up largely of families, is to be conducted by the same principles that are to govern the home. For the church is God's household, so that one who does not manage his own household well should not preside over God's as an overseer or deacon. In one sense, we could say that the responsibilities and the requirements of fathers in the home and of church fathers, the leaders of the church, are really the same. Both are called to Christ-like leadership. Both are called to sacrificial love. But the responsibility is greater in the church. The responsibility is greater as you oversee more, not just your own family, but are called to take care of the church of God. And so we have this requirement that men first demonstrate their character their competency in leading their own families well before they are then given an even greater responsibility to care for and lead the church. One way of looking at this is as a wonderful protection for those who aspire to church office, to protect men from being given more responsibility than they are ready to carry. But of course, it works the other way. It protects the church as well from having immature leadership, men who might harm it because they are not ready to lead. The church is the very family of God. Therefore, the leaders of the church must be good leaders of their own family. Now, as a side note, I said several weeks ago now that we would come back to this, that this connection between the family and the church as God's family also helps us to understand what Paul wrote at the end of chapter 2, where scripture there forbids women from holding church office. We saw there that reasons that were given were connected to the roles that God gave to mankind, to Adam and Eve, at the very beginning in creation. And so just as God has appointed the father to be the head of the household, we see a similar thing here, that God has appointed that his church, as his household, be led by called and qualified men. That's just one more reason to see why Paul wrote what he did in chapter 2. Because the church is God's family. We want to ask tonight, how exactly is this worked out? What do we look for as we are looking for qualified men? What are elders and deacons to look like in their family lives? Let's first consider the elder, the deacon, as the husband. We see this in verse 2, that the elder is to be the husband of one wife. In verse 12, the same is required of the deacon. And this phrase, the husband of one wife, it requires careful interpretation. Some have taken this overly literally, that it requires that one must be married, that one must have exactly one wife. It should be no surprise that I, as an unmarried man, do not hold this interpretation. Scripture here is not requiring a wife. It's describing the usual situation. And certainly this has been the usual situation throughout history. It's describing what most mature men will be married. The same logic is going to apply when we get to children. It speaks of children, plural, but it is not requiring multiple children in order for men to lead in the church. But it is true that most mature Christian men will be married, most will have children, and that's the specific situation that Paul is addressing here. So what does it mean, the husband of one wife? It's not requiring to be married, but it is clearly disqualifying polygamous men, men who are having more than one wife. This is a situation less common today, but would have been more common in the times when Paul was writing this. So it does disqualify those who have more than one wife. But it also is not just limited to that. It's not just saying that as long as you have one wife, no matter how you treat her, no matter what you do, no matter how unfaithful you are to her, oh, you're qualified, you've got one wife, you can check the box off. That's not what Paul is saying here. We have to read this in the context of all of Scripture, as really a summary of what Scripture teaches about marriage. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell write about this. The correct sense here is not quantitative, focusing on that number one, but qualitative. The man is truly a one-woman man. There are no other women in his wife. He is totally faithful. He does not flirt. There are no dalliances. So we shouldn't interpret this as just dealing with the problem of polygamy, but as a summary of all that the Bible says about fidelity in marriage, about sexual purity. Just as the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, forbids all sexual immorality and requires all sexual fidelity, so also here, the elder, the deacon, is to be an example demonstrating faithfulness and love to his wife. The importance of such a requirement comes out even stronger when you consider what the Bible teaches the significance of marriage is. Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, that marriage itself is a picture of the gospel. And so doesn't it make sense that the church needs men in leadership who know Christ's love, who so know Christ's love that they know how to love their wives as Christ loves the church, who demonstrate this and live this out in their marriage, and therefore, drawing the connection back to the church as church leaders, with all the authority and the responsibility that that brings, they will also love the church as Christ loves the church. But they begin by demonstrating that in the home. They begin by demonstrating that in their marriage. This is the first aspect that men are called to be the husband of one wife. This applies to all men, but it should be particularly exemplified in those who are called to church office. You also know, as we read through the chapter, Scripture doesn't just speak of the men. It doesn't leave the women off the hook. We read in verse 11, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." This is in the section describing deacons, the second section. I believe it's really describing the wives of both elders and deacons. And you'll notice that these are not new things that Paul is saying. These are the same qualities that are required of the elders and the deacons, required of their wives also. Why does Paul, if we're talking about the men, point to their wives? I think there's two sides that we should see here. First, there is the positive side. A man who is mature, who embodies these qualities, who loves his wife and is spiritually leading his wife in the home, will see a fruit of spiritual growth, change in character, growth in Christ-likeness. And so we should expect that a man who embodies all the other qualifications and is leading and loving his wife will also have a wife that embodies these qualifications. That's the positive side, but the negative also should be considered. That if a church leader has a wife who is immature, who is not dignified, who is not sober-minded, who's out of control, who's unfaithful, certainly that will undercut the ministry of that man. A man is not qualified to be an elder or deacon in Christ's church. So what does this mean for those who aspire to church office? Really, it's a charge for men to love their wives. Start in the family. Give yourself to the love, to the service of your wives for their good, for their spiritual growth. And then as they grow, you will grow. You will mature together. And only then do you show yourselves qualified to serve as an elder or as a deacon in the family of God. This also does, of course, carry a warning for those who are serving, who are already ordained elders and deacons in the church. Love your wives. Continue. Certainly never let your attention to the care of the church and the leadership of the church disqualify you, for you cease to be devoted to your first love, to love your wife as God has called you, as you have taken vows to do. So it's both a charge and a warning. It has much to say in that little phrase, husband of one wife, really embodying all that God has called men to as loving husbands, and that the elders and deacons should exemplify this for the whole church. Now, as we consider them as fathers, heads of the household, really much of what we've already said can be applied. Just as a husband is to love his wife, so as a father he is to love and care for his children. Once again, children are not required, but faithful leadership over any children that are in the household is required. And here I just want to highlight a few things we see in verses 4 and 5. Notice that there are two different verbs used in these verses. Reading from verse 4, he must manage, that's the first word, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care? That's the second, for God's church. These elders and deacons are called to manage and care, first for their family, and then for God's church. The first term is one for manage. It's speaking of directing, supervising, being over. It has an authoritative sense. And it's applied primarily, we see here, to the household. The same word is used elsewhere to speak of the work of the elders. 1 Timothy 5:17. It's the same word. Let the elders who rule, the word rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We see it come up again in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you, the same word, in the Lord and admonish you. There is real authority here. The real authority of a father as head of his household over his children. But we must never twist this, as I spoke before, of some sort of brute authority. The overall passage, tenor of this passage, the overall teaching of Scripture is that authority is given to serve, it's given to love. It's not given to bruise and wound, but to bind up and to heal. And so, the one who manages, who authoritatively directs his family or the church, is called to use this authority in this loving, caring way. And this is highlighted in this phrase that's right there in the middle of verse 4, to do this with all dignity. And I believe this refers to how the father exercises this authority. Philip Ryken describes it. He says, dignity also describes the way the father relates to his children. He treats them like people made in the very image of God. And therefore, he promotes a relationship of mutual respect. This means being fair, consistent, sympathetic, and merciful. A father who treats his children respectfully will earn their respect. By contrast, a man whose angry temper and inconsistent discipline exasperates his children and exasperates their rebellion is not qualified to serve as a spiritual father in the church. There is real authority given here. There is a real need for discipline in the home, just as we exercise discipline in the church. The truth is always spoken with love. Correction is always comes together with nurture. That's what we see here. And it's that leads to the submission of the children. Not because they are held down in place, because they are respected, dignified in love and desire to submit and follow the leadership of the father. This is also emphasized in the second verb we have here, the father as one who cares, the caretaker. This verb is interesting because it's used only one other place in the New Testament. Actually used twice in two verses in Luke chapter 10. You may know the parable of the Good Samaritan. There, the Lord Jesus tells us of that Good Samaritan, how he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, that he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and here's the word, took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. This is a word, taking care, that we see is a costly care. The way the Good Samaritan gave up of himself to care for others is the same that is required of the father in the household. It's the same that's required of the elders and the deacons in the church. To care as that Good Samaritan cared for the dying man. A father, how does he exercise this care over his children? We often think of the obvious things, and we give much attention to the obvious things because they are important. The father provides for his wife, for his children, food, shelter, clothing. He works hard to provide an income. But we must also ask, is the father providing for the spiritual needs of his family? Is he leading his family spiritually, leading them in daily family worship, nurturing their spiritual lives? Didn't we see this in Deuteronomy 6? This emphasis on passing on the good heritage of our faith from father to son to the next generation. Just as God was bringing his people into the promised land, giving them so many blessings, he says, you must love me and you must pass on this love. You must remember that this is all a gift and let your children know. Every father must pass on this heritage to his children, raising them in the faith. This is what we do in the home, and it's only as fathers do this in the home that they then are qualified to pass on this faith, to care for, to lead spiritually in the church. And so, as we look at these qualifications, we want men who reflect the very love of Christ for the church. Just as Christ loves the church as his bride, so we're looking for men who love their brides and who then are able to love the church. Just as God, the Father, loves us, his adopted children, we look for men who live that out in their family, loving their children. Scripture here requires that church leaders must manage their households well, for the church is the household of God. I'm struck as I study this with what a high calling it is. What a high bar to first have this high bar set for the family life of those who are called to church leadership, and then to add to that the burden of caring for even more families, the family of God, the church. It's a high calling. It's one we are all called, of course, in obedience, to aspire to these things. But it also leads us, I believe, it should lead us to prayer. Pray that God would raise up such men in his church. Pray for your family, whether you're the husband, or the wife, or the child, or for your future family, wherever you are, that your family would reflect this dynamic. And then pray for those who are in church leadership, that God would protect them and that they would continue to give themselves first to their families and then to the church. Let this all point us not just to the feeble men whom God does raise up by his grace, but point us to the God who raises up leaders, the God who strengthens by his grace, that some feeble, imperfect men would love in a way that reflects God himself. God the Father, who adopts us into his family and loves us as his beloved children, reflecting the love of Christ, the bridegroom, who laid down his life for the church, his beloved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you most of all for the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has loved us so much as to give his life for our sins, that he is our leader, he is our king. We also thank you that you do raise up men in your church by your grace, gifting them, equipping them, and calling them to serve. We pray for those who are serving in our midst, that you would uphold them and strengthen them to carry these heavy burdens. We pray that you would continue to raise up more to lead, to serve. And we pray, Father, that you would sustain your church, that it would not be this terrible mischaracterization we see of strict authority, unloving harshness, but of the very tender, caring love that you show each of us as you so mercifully forgive our sins and then lead us and instruct us and discipline us in the way of life. Help us all to aspire to these things. Grow us in this very love through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.